Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
There's a caller named Christian from Las Vegas. It's going to be our first caller today. And hi, Christian. Thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I heard some studies this weekend. It kind of drew my attention to go look for some reference material. I found a reference called The Bible, the Authorized King James Version, with Apocrypha.
Apocrypha. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now I'm going to listen to this off the air so I can deal with my son also. Can you explain why those books aren't in today's Bibles and if they have any content that either goes against traditional Christianity, modern Christianity, or is it something that should be looked into as an additional study guide? If you could help me with that, that'd be great.
Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless. Well, the books that are called the Apocrypha, actually any books that are not authentic biblical books, but which sort of present themselves as such, would be called apocryphal books. For example, in the New Testament, there are Gospels that are not in the New Testament. There are books that are not in the New Testament that the early church actually liked, like the Epistle of Barnabas, or the Didache, or the Shepherd of Hermas. These were books that are not in our New Testament that we call apocryphal books because they are not considered inspired, but they are looked to as books of a similar sort, or at least addressing similar subjects, as what the biblical books address. Now, the Apocrypha in the Bible that you just mentioned, the King James Version with Apocrypha, is referring to certain Old Testament period writings. They are books that were written in the intertestamental period after Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, had prophesied. The Bible, you know, didn't have any more books added to it by prophets, by inspired writers. But in the 2nd century B.C., which was, of course, a couple hundred or more years after Malachi, Jewish writers came up with a lot of books of a religious nature, and even some histories of the Jews, like the books of Maccabees and so forth, which have usefulness to Christians. They're edifying. They are God-honoring books. The histories have a measure of authenticity to them, especially 1st Maccabees is generally considered to be a good, reliable history. 2nd Maccabees, not so much, but probably mostly. And so there is value in those books. But the reason that Protestants usually do not have them in their Bible, whereas actually Roman Catholics do, is because Protestants don't believe that these books ever were recognized as Scripture by the Jews. And the books that we have in our Old Testament are those which make up the Jewish Bible and the Bible that Jesus used, the Bible the apostles used, and therefore the Bible which Jesus and the apostles would consider authoritative or Scripture. Now, we don't have Jesus or the apostles really quoting from these books or using them in any authoritative way, although they did with almost all the other books of the Old Testament. Almost all the Old Testament books are quoted from or alluded to in an authoritative manner by Jesus and the apostles, but these apocryphal books were not. Now, Jesus and the apostles knew about these books. They were around. They were written 100 or 200 years before Christ, and the Jews were reading them. They were popular religious books among the Jews. But being a popular religious book doesn't make something the same as Scripture. For example, the books of C.S. Lewis today are popular Christian books and edifying, and I recommend them, but I don't call them Scripture. And the reason is because the books we call Scripture, in order to qualify, have to be written by an official spokesman of God, speaking to the people of God with some divine authorization. In the Old Testament, that authorization was seen in people being prophets of God and God proving they were his spokesman by giving them, you know, the ability to tell the future, and the future comes true, and so forth. And so the people of Israel would know that these are true spokesmen for God. And that's how their writings came to be accepted in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the books are accepted because they are written by apostles, not prophets, but apostles. And apostles are the authorized messengers of Christ that he appointed. So the books of the Apocrypha are not written by prophets or apostles. They are written by devout Jewish people. But devout Jewish people have written many books over the years. In fact, the entire Talmud could be seen as written by devout Jewish people, but it's not inspired. And that's why Protestants do not accept the writings of the Apocrypha as scripture. On the other hand, Protestants are not necessarily antagonistic toward those books, and we have no reason to believe that Jesus was antagonistic toward them either. The early church liked them. As a matter of fact, the early Christians in the 2nd and 3rd century quoted from the Apocryphal books as if they were scripture. So if we're going to go by the opinions of the 2nd and 3rd century Christians, we would tend to accept the Apocryphal books as scripture. And that's, in fact, the reason why the Roman Catholics do. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, places a lot of weight on tradition. That is, on what Christians have done for a long time or believed for a long time. So the fact that the very earliest fathers of the church in the 2nd and 3rd century did quote from these apocryphal books as authoritative gives warrant in the eyes of Catholics to consider them scripture. And so the Catholic Bible contains them. But the Protestants say, well, you know, tradition doesn't tell us as much as scripture itself does. And, you know, Jesus and the apostles are authoritative to a degree that the church fathers are not. The church fathers, by the way, we don't have any reason to believe they were inspired. They were just like church leaders today. Good men, no doubt, spiritual men, but fallible and capable of having a wrong opinion. So we look to Jesus and the apostles more to decide whether they considered those books scripture. And the fact that they didn't quote them strongly suggests that they did not consider them scripture. But there's more, because it would appear that Jesus and the apostles accepted the Old Testament, the same one that the Jews accepted at the time. Now, I said that these books existed in the time of Jesus, but they didn't exist in the Jewish Bible. We know this because Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the first century in Jerusalem, and Philo, a Jewish philosopher and rabbi in Alexandria in the first century also, the same period that the apostles and Jesus lived. Philo and Josephus were not Christians, they were Jewish authorities. And both of them indicate in their writings which books were accepted by the Jews of their time as scripture. And they are the same books that the Protestants recognize. In other words, the 39 books of our Old Testament are the books that the Jews accepted, according to both Josephus and Philo. And we have reason to believe that Jesus simply accepted the Jewish canon of scripture at face value. He did not ever challenge it. He always talked about all the law and the prophets and the writings. Well, that's exactly the categories that the Jews had their scriptures divided into. The impression is that Jesus was not the least bit interested in challenging the Jewish canon of the Old Testament. And the Jewish canon, according to Philo and Josephus, was the same as that of the Protestant Bible. So, again, we have no evidence that Jesus or the apostles, or even the Jews of Jesus' time, accepted these apocryphal books as scripture. In answer to my statement, Roman Catholics would probably say something like this: but Jesus and the apostles, when they quoted the Bible, often quoted from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was current in the time of Jesus and often used. It was translated a couple of more centuries before Christ from Hebrew to Greek, and it made up the main Bible that people read in the days of Jesus. And if you get the Septuagint, it contains the Apocrypha. That is to say, when the Jews translated the scriptures into Greek, they also translated the apocryphal books into Greek. And so the Apocrypha is found in the Septuagint. And since Jesus and the apostles used the Septuagint, or that is when they quoted scripture, they quoted it in the Septuagint version, generally speaking. It is said, well, therefore, they accepted the apocryphal books in the Septuagint. However, though Jesus and the apostles did quote the Septuagint when they quoted scripture, they didn't quote any of the writings of the apocryphal books in the Septuagint, only the prophetic books and the law. and so forth. So, again, this doesn't prove anything, because actually the Septuagint contained a lot of additional books, too, besides the books that the Roman Catholic Bible has, besides our biblical Old Testament, besides the Apocrypha. The Septuagint had additional books as well that even the Catholics don't accept, and that the early Christians never quoted from. So we have to conclude that the men who translated the Apocrypha, the Septuagint, they made their project broader than simply translating their scriptures. They were translating their whole religious library, starting with the scriptures and adding other books too that were not necessarily considered scripture, including the Apocrypha. So the fact that the apocryphal books are found in the Septuagint does not tell us of what the Jewish attitude was toward them as scripture. Rather, Josephus and Philo, who were contemporary with Jesus and the apostles, more or less, they were in the same century, they tell us much more than the Septuagint would as to what the Jewish opinion, and therefore apparently what Jesus and the apostles' opinion was about this. So Protestants go with the opinion that seems to be that of the Jews and Jesus and the apostles as to which books belong in the Old Testament. But the early Christians, they, like many Jews, they liked the apocryphal books and they quoted them as authoritative. But, you know, if you're a Roman Catholic, you're going to put a lot of weight in the traditions of the church fathers, and therefore you might accept the apocryphal books. Those of us who put more weight in Jesus and the apostles and less in the church fathers are probably not going to recognize the apocryphal books of scripture. But one of the Protestants who takes the view I do was Martin Luther. He didn't accept the apocryphal books of scripture, but he said they were edifying. And as I recall, he even translated them along with the rest of scripture in German and stuck them in his Bible, I think more or less as an appendix. And he said that these were not inspired books, but they were good to read for edification. And so, in other words, Protestants have never had to take a stand against the apocryphal books as if they're bad, but rather simply against the notion that they are part of Scripture. So, just as I would recommend A.W. Tozer's writings without suggesting that they belong in the Bible, Luther and other Christians have recommended the apocryphal writings for edification, but not to include in the Bible. Anyway, it seems like a long answer, I know, but I assume you wanted a complete answer. Let's talk to Angel from Santa Ana, California. Angel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. My question is, when is the rapture to take place, before the tribulation or after, and where is this stated in the Bible? Okay, I'll hang up and I'll listen to you on the radio, okay? Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thank you for your call, Angel. Well, the rapture takes place, according to Scripture, at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. Where is that stated? It's stated in two places. It's stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, where it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." And it says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord." So it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. This catching up of those who are alive at the time of Christ coming is the rapture. The raising of the dead is, of course, the resurrection. So Paul places the rapture and the resurrection at the same time. And he does that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said the trump will sound and the dead shall be raised and we shall be changed. He means the dead will be raised and then the living will be changed, and that's in the rapture. So those are really the two passages in the Bible that talk about the rapture. There really aren't many others that even mention the rapture. But the rapture of the church in both passages is equated with the time of the resurrection. And as I was saying to a previous caller, the resurrection, according to Jesus, will be on the last day. In John 6, 49, and, or no, John 6, 40, and John 6, 44, and John 6, 39, John 6, 54, I believe these four places are the verses, where Jesus said about his people, he will raise them up on the last day. So he's going to raise the dead and the living on the same day, at least in conjunction with each other, as Paul said. And if that's going to be on the last day, that means the rapture is on the last day. Now, some people think the rapture is not on the last day. They think it's on, you know, 7 years earlier than the last day, or 3.5 years earlier than the last day. But
I myself think Jesus told it very plainly, that it'll be on the last day. So after the rapture, there will be no more days, because that's the last day. And I believe, therefore, we should look at, for the rapture at the second coming of Christ, not sometime previous to that. I received an email, I think yesterday, from a listener. My guess is he'd rather remain anonymous. He gave his name, but I don't know that I should give his name, given the nature of the question. And I'm not even sure if he listens to our afternoon program or the morning program. So if he's a morning program listener, he might not be listening. He didn't indicate. But he said, "Mr. Gregg, I'm writing as a Christian that follows and trains martial arts. I've been reading many different views and ideas on the concept of a Christian being a mixed martial arts fighter. At this point," he says, "I only train and have not had any fights, but an opportunity has opened for me to be down the path of a fighter. While I know we are fighting daily the wiles of Satan in the flesh, I'm left to question if being a fighter is God's path for my skills. I have been praying almost daily for guidance for months, even before this opportunity arose, and I seem to keep coming into opportunities to train myself and others in fitness and martial arts. I am also finishing my license to become a teacher. My sole purpose is to use my God-given skills to better serve my Lord and Savior. Can being an MMA, that's mixed martial arts fighter, be within God's will? Thank you for your time." And then he signs it. This is a very difficult question for me to answer, partly because of the natural revulsion I have to mixed martial arts. Not that I'm against all forms of sport or even, you know, like wrestling and so forth, but I just think that beating up another person for entertainment or for money, for other people's entertainment, is not really very much according to the spirit of Christ. And I don't say that in order to condemn those who are involved in it. I'm just trying to answer the question. You see, the early Christians believed that the gladiatorial games were evil. And of course they were. The gladiators were in an arena where a whole bunch of people watched them kill each other. Now, in mixed martial arts, the object is not to kill a guy. And I don't know if or how many times anyone's ever been killed in the ring in mixed martial arts. But it's pretty violent stuff. And, even if a guy doesn't get killed, he gets sometimes beat up real bad, obviously. I mean, I've seen a little of this because I have a young friend who has shown me some of that, because I'm totally out of the loop with that. And I could hardly watch it. Now, maybe you could just say I'm just wimpy, but it's not just that. I might indeed be wimpy, but it's not just that. It's that I cannot enjoy watching another human being inflict pain on another human being. That's just not something that strikes me as entertaining. And although we don't have gladiatorial games where we actually kill people, the idea that thousands of people, maybe millions of people, find it very entertaining to watch one guy pummel another guy to a pulp, it just doesn't strike me as a healthy thing for society. And we are glad, for example, that the gladiatorial games ended, because we consider that this thirst for violence that the crowds had was a corrupt thing, a part of the fallenness of human nature. And although we can say, yeah, but we're not killing people, true, but it's still a thirst for violence. It's a love of violence. No one can deny that mixed martial arts are violent. Now, I have had many friends who are martial artists and Christians, and I have some who had been martial artists before they were Christians but felt they had to give it up. And there are definitely different schools of thought about this. Some say, well, you know, it's you're not really doing any harm to somebody that he isn't inviting. The idea of competition is that these people are doing it voluntarily. They don't mind getting their nose broken or their eye blackened or maybe even, having, serious other injuries, broken bones and so forth, just for the thrill and the chance to be the champion and so forth and so on. Well, again, I'm not here to condemn anybody. But if my opinion is sought, I can't see Jesus doing that. I can't see the early Christians doing that or approving of it. you know, to me, the whole spirit of Christ is what you would want others to do to you. Do that to them. And for that reason, I've never really been able to know how it is that a Christian can, for example, be a boxer. Now, I know that many Christians have been. In fact, some boxing champions have not only been Christians, but even, I think, pastors, if I'm not mistaken. But I leave that to them and their conscience before God. If someone asks my opinion, I think that a Christian should be known for his peaceableness. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be the sons of God. And although someone might say, well, it's a good testimony for there to be tough Christians, muscular Christians, as they say in Chariots of Fire, what the world needs to see is a muscular Christian. Well, I don't know that the world needs to see muscular Christians, but I have no opposition to Christians being muscular. I mean, I'm not very muscular, but it's not a sour grapes attitude. I'm more concerned that if the world needs to see athletic Christians, I myself think that there still needs to be some discretion as to what kind of athletic contests are appropriate and what are not. And I'm not the final word on that. The Bible doesn't give a list of things. We're not legalists here, I hope. And the Bible doesn't give a list of things, you know, don't do this, don't do that when it comes to sport. But, of course, we do have an understanding of certain principles like the need to love your neighbor. Also, the idea of seeking glory for oneself is definitely frowned on in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. And yet the desire to be a champion, what is that? But a desire for personal glory. Now, someone might say, well, so to be a witness for Jesus. Well, yeah, I mean, it's like being a, you know, what if a person said, I'm being the greatest bartender in the world for Jesus? I don't think so. I just don't think that's the way that God is glorified in our lives. We probably have people listening who disagree. And that's, you know, since we have an open forum here, you're welcome to call and disagree with me. And I don't claim to have the final answer about that. It's a hard question. And like I said, one thing that makes it hard for me is that I'm not real objective for the simple reason that I find it repulsive to watch one person beat up another person. But I've heard, Christians who are, athletic fighters of various sorts make a case for it. And I understand that in their conscience, it's not something that bothers them. All I can say is it would bother me. It would bother me to do it. I'm not sure how much it bothers me that someone else does it. I would say it kind of does, but it's not as much my business what someone else does. But for myself, trying to walk in the spirit of Christ and to be a peacemaker, I couldn't make my name and my ministry from being a fighter, even if I was a really tough guy, and I'm not.
Okay, our next caller is from Monroe in San Diego. Let's see, I thought I hung up on that call. There we go. All right. Monroe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm having some trouble with my buttons.
Quick question. Matthew chapter 23, verse 34, do you think that has any relation to Revelation chapter 18, verse 24? They both seem to talk about, I think you know where I'm coming from.
Well, I have to look at them first. Excuse me. Matthew 23:34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. That one?
Yeah, he's saying all the blood of the earth will be put on you. And then in Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, he says that in the harlot was found all the blood of everyone, who's ever been slain.
Right.
So.
Yeah, the harlot in Revelation is called Mystery Babylon, and there's been a lot of different opinions about who that is. Most people seem to think it's Rome, but there is a case can be made for Jerusalem based on this very cross-reference you gave in Matthew 23:34. The harlot is drunk with the blood of saints and apostles and prophets and so forth, and Jesus said that that Jerusalem was the one who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her and so forth. So it would be an identifier that would be fairly strong.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I was thinking, too.
I lean toward that view myself about the harlot.
Okay.
Jerusalem is called a harlot in Jeremiah and in Hosea and in Isaiah also. I mean,
The Old Testament prophets referred to Jerusalem as the harlot, too.
Do you think that would have any relation to more recent martyrs or, you know, throughout church history after Jerusalem was destroyed? Or
Not necessarily. It depends on what it's talking about. I think it's probably talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70.
Okay.
Jesus said in Matthew 23 that... Yeah, Jesus said all these things will come upon this generation. So, I mean,
he was
living at a time when he was only living 40 years before it happened. Yeah.
Okay, great. Yeah, that's kind of where I was leaning. So thank you very, very much.
Okay. Thanks, Monroe. Good talking to you. Let's talk to a caller. Steve from Henderson, Nevada is calling in. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
How's it going today? Congratulations on your new show.
Hey, thanks. Good to be here. I guess you're listening on the Internet.
Yes, that is correct. I couldn't wait to hear your new show.
Well, you're our first caller.
You finally got a show during times I can actually listen live. Thank you.
Oh, that's great.
Question for you is, what do you think the Bible says about rulers ruling with Christian values for a particular country, and in particular, how it applies to America? Should our rulers rule? Do you think God or the Bible tells us to have rulers that rule with Christian values? Or as Steve Lewis says, or C.S. Lewis says, too many Steves on this call, as C.S. Lewis says, is that just asking too much of the people?
Well, that's a hard question to answer because the Bible doesn't really give direct instructions to governments. At least the New Testament doesn't. Of course, the Old Testament does. But the government that is instructed there is the government of Israel, which were God's covenant people, and God was the king of Israel. So all the rulers of Israel were subject to God directly as rulers of his particular nation. And so the law of Moses and the special instructions that God would give through the prophets were mandates for the king of Israel. However, those mandates were not given to the king of Babylon or to the king of Assyria or the king of Egypt, although a general moral standard was expected of those pagan nations too, because we find in the Old Testament that God often judged those pagan nations because of their gross immorality or their idolatry. So obviously God did expect even the pagan nations to practice some measure of justice, but he did not give his laws particularly to any nation except to Israel. And so in the Old Testament we definitely have instructions to rulers to govern according to God's law. But that's a little different than now, because we don't have any nation today that is in that kind of covenant relationship with God that Israel was in. So what kind of guidance do we have? Well, we do have Romans 13, which tells us that God has ordained governments, and this is in general, this would include pagan governments. God has ordained them to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. Well, obviously, God has some ideas of what constitutes an evildoer and what constitutes well-doing. And so it would seem that God has ordained, it says in Romans 13, God has ordained the governments to be his executioners of his wrath on those who do evil. So obviously, God intends for governments, even pagan governments, to maintain some form of justice, some type of criminal justice system. And so the question then begins to be, what is the standard that this criminal justice system will be defined by? There are many people today, like the theonomists or the Christian Reconstructionists, who believe that the civil laws that God gave to Israel were the epitome of justice. For example, the penalties that God assigned to certain criminal behavior. Since God is just and gave Israel just laws, well, then those criminal penalties should be viewed as the most just possible penalties that any nation could ever adopt. And so theonomists believe that the nations of the world should adopt the civil code laid out in the Old Testament. But I would think that would be generally true in the sense that God might judge nations or judge their leaders by their failure to live up to justice in their rulings. But the question then becomes, what is the Christian's duty in terms of trying to impose Christian rule on a, what we might call, a pluralistic citizenry? That is, to make distinctly Christian laws or Christian codes mandates of law for non-Christian people. This is a kind of a fine line, because on the one hand, there are things that are justice, and there are things that are, strictly speaking, Christian. For example, God has commanded that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. But should the laws of America write that into the Constitution, that every person must bow the knee to Jesus and confess he's Lord? Well, it would be a right thing for people to do. But is it a right thing for governments to demand people to do? Or has God given people more of a choice about that matter? I think as far as the codes that governments should follow, they should follow justice as defined by God. For example, a government should protect the life of the unborn. Why? Because it's justice. It's just to protect innocent life. And that being so, I believe that abortion should be illegal, not because it's a Christian standard, but because it's just a justice standard. You protect innocent life if you're a just ruler. Now, when it comes to requiring people to bow the knee to Jesus Christ or to go to church or something like that, I don't think the government should do that, because citizens are not all Christians. You know, England had an experiment like that when Cromwell was the Lord Protector of England between a couple of the monarchs, and I frankly forget which monarchs they were. England was without a monarch for a brief time, and Cromwell became the Lord Protector, and he was a Puritan. And he imposed puritanical law, that is Christian law, in England for several years. And England, therefore, followed Christian standards by mandate of law. Not just moral standards, but Christian standards. But when Cromwell left power, the unbelievers in England quickly replaced his standards with standards more amenable to themselves. And I think it's illustrative that if, for example, Christians were to, and I don't know that any Christians are trying to do this, but if any Christians were to make distinctly Christian laws of the land and impose them on a non-Christian citizenry, well, that might work for a little while, but the non-Christian citizenry would soon vote out the people who were making those laws and bring back their own laws. The only way that a nation can become righteous is for the individual citizens to become righteous. Once citizens really are righteous, that is, once they have a conscience toward God and they fear God and they want to obey God, well, then they will, of course, the laws that they make for themselves to govern themselves will be godly laws. But if you impose specifically Christian laws on non-Christian citizens, you'll probably just incur rebellion on their part. And another problem with that, frankly, and this happened in Rome when Constantine the emperor became a Christian. Of course, when the emperor became Christian, then the Roman Empire became Christian. And then it became confusing, because before that time, there was the Christian church made up of people who were believers in Christ, on the one hand, and then there were also the pagans. But once the whole empire became Christian, the pagans got themselves baptized too, and now everyone was considered Christian, whether they were or not. And then it becomes very confusing.
There's another factor there, though, too. It's not really known if Constantine truly became a Christian or if he just wanted to enable the Christian people to help him better. But so there are some
different issues. The different issue. The point is that Constantine became officially Christian, and therefore the empire became officially Christian. Yeah, I would not be prepared to argue for the genuineness of his conversion.
Right. I was just pointing out there's probably a little other confusion going on, but I understand what you're saying.
All right. Steve, thanks for calling today.
All right. Bye
now. Let's talk to Ricardo from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Ricardo. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I'm a new listener, so I've been enjoying your show.
Great.
It's a blessing.
Thank you.
So my question is this. I have a friend that, you know, he's been coming to church to visit, and whenever he gets a chance, he's always busy. But one thing he's asked me more than once, and I've just been honest with him. I said, you know, I've told him I don't know, is I think it's chapter 3 of Genesis or 4, and his question is, who or what does it mean whenever there's some angels came down to earth and I think made it with humans or something like that?
Well, he's referring to Genesis 6.
Okay, Genesis 6, okay.
And it does not say that angels came down. It says the sons of God noticed that the women, the daughters of men, were beautiful to look upon, and they took them wives as many as they chose. So it tells us that sons of God married daughters of women. Now, since daughters of women would simply mean human women, it is often assumed that sons of God are in contrast, and they're not human men, but they are perhaps angels. And so that is why some people talk about angels coming down mating with women, because they're assuming that the sons of God refers to angels. However, sons of God is a term that's used in the Bible many times to speak of people. People who are godly people are called sons of God. And therefore, it is possible that it's not even referring to angels at all, but it's referring to people who are godly, who married women who were chosen indiscriminately. That is, they were just daughters of men generally, not daughters of God, not godly women. And and so we'd have sort of interfaith marriage going on. Now, some people think, no, there's something more to it than that, because they say the Nephilim, the giants, came from those marriages. But the Bible does not say that giants came from those marriages. The Bible says the Nephilim were in the earth in those days. And also, it says, and also after the sons of God went into the daughters of men and children were born to them. So the Nephilim were there before and after that. It does not ever say that the children of these couples were the Nephilim. So people often are not reading carefully enough, and they're reading into the words an interpretation that might not be trustworthy.
Yeah. When I was just hearing, I just, like, you know what, I don't know. I don't have all the answers. So, but when I'm driving is when I listen to the show. So I was thinking, you know what, I just need to make a phone call and just, you know.
Well, I'm glad you do that. That's what we're hoping people will do. I hope that clarifies something for you.
Oh, no, it does a lot. It actually opens up, you know, that can also mean some kind of symbolism or metaphor, because, you know, you got, you know, nowadays there's couples who maybe someone was born in ministry or is a Christian and you know, is dating someone who maybe doesn't know. So it opens a lot of things.
Yeah, it would be perhaps an example of a parallel to a Christian today marrying somebody who's not a Christian for such shallow reasons as they just like their looks. And that's what it says. The sons of God noticed that the daughters of men were beautiful, and so they took wives as many as they chose. It doesn't mention them being women of good character, but women who were pretty. And the sons of God, you know, they got men who are men of God have their hormones too, but they need to use their brains too.
Exactly. Okay, great. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Ricardo.
God bless.
Bye now. You too. Let's talk to Brian from Las Vegas next.
Hi, how are you? What a great question about the martial arts and what the implications of that are. You know, I work in security, and I'm called on to actually be physically aggressive with people who choose not to listen to reason. And, you know, I try to do that with loving hands as best I can. But, yeah, there's certainly something to be said for making sure that you give the glory to God when you do win those battles in life. I was actually calling to continue the thread talking about, I guess, the bishops and the Catholic Church and being able to forgive sins.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things that I struggle with, I don't attend a Catholic church, but I am married to a woman who was raised Catholic, and her father's a deacon in the Catholic Church, and we have some interesting discussions on the matter. And my personal belief is that we're all given the ability to bless each other or curse each other and to forgive each other's sins. And I don't know the exact scripture, but there is something in the Bible referring to the idea that we're going to be treated the way we treat others, and what we put out there comes back to us. And I think
we are all told to forgive.
Go ahead.
Yeah, we are all told to forgive. We are all told to forgive those who do harm to us. And that is one thing that I have considered may be the meaning of the verse we were considering, John 20:23, where Jesus said, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." It could be that what he's saying is, you have, as a priest, because we're all priests, we have the authority to forgive people of sins they commit against us, and that God will forgive them for that. Because I think of Stephen when he died. He was being sinned against by the Sanhedrin. They were stoning him to death, and he was innocent. And yet his words were, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." In other words, I'm forgiving them of this, Lord. And I'm asking you to forgive them too. And since the sin was against himself, he was being very Christ-like in a sense.
Absolutely.
And
a perfect mirror in many ways.
Yes. I mean, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen was very much like Christ in that. Though I don't know if Stephen or any of us would have the equal authority to pronounce forgiveness upon someone who's not victimizing us but is victimizing someone else. I wonder whether the Christian's right to forgive others extends beyond forgiving those who injure himself.
Yeah, I don't know that we have the right, but we certainly, as children of God, are allowed to ask.
Yes, we certainly do want even the worst sinners to repent, and even with all this Osama bin Laden news that we're hearing today about his death last night, we heard about. There's an awful lot of rejoicing going on.
And to be honest with you, I'm not in that camp, and I have been praying for that man for a very long time.
Right.
Because he certainly has put himself in a bad spot.
Well, that's it. We say, he deserved to die. Well, no doubt he did, don't we all? I mean, we don't all deserve it as much as he did, because not all of us have killed thousands of people, and it's a good thing to have a mass murderer taken out of circulation. I mean, if God takes him out, or if he's taken out some other way through gunfight, well, then we can no doubt say, well, the world is, like the president said, the world is a safer place, the world's a better place without that kind of person. But the question from the Christian point of view is, what did God lose out on when this man for whom Christ died slipped into eternity, into the devil's hands, instead of into God's? That's a question I think Christians need to ponder. And the Bible does say that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33:11, his pleasure is when the wicked will turn from his evil ways and live. So if God doesn't take any pleasure in it, I don't either. I mean, there's a sense in which the righteous can rejoice that when justice is done, when the world is made a safer place, for innocent people and so forth, those are good developments. But it's not unmixed. It should be mixed with grief that this man made in the image of God and for whom Christ died seems to have slipped into eternity without finding his Lord. And it's kind of, there's a good side and a bad side as far as I'm concerned of that. I'm not rejoicing. I don't really know that the world is that much safer a place. It seems like, though he was...
I tend to think it's not, because it's a focal point. Unfortunately, he'll probably end up making him a martyr. But I do pray that it at least is an opportunity for us to have these types of conversations and come to better understanding with those of other faiths that would hopefully come to an understanding and perhaps an enlightenment in ours.
Yeah. Well, the death of Osama bin Laden no doubt was, inevitable and possibly even necessary, but it's still tragic. I don't think Christians should ever rejoice in the death of a sinner or the death of anyone except frankly, a believer who we know has just been promoted and gone to heaven.
Well, God bless you. Thank you for your time with me.
All right, Brian. Thank you for your call. God bless.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Wayne from Salinas next. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've been thinking about lately, and it seems to be an apropos topic for some of the other discussions today, about what the church kind of typically believes in terms of the infallibility and inspiration of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
And of course, in Timothy, I forget which Timothy, but it talks about all Scripture is inspired by God.
Yeah, that's 2 Timothy 3.
Yeah, and profitable for teaching, instruction, reproof, etc. But at that time, when he wrote that, I would imagine he was referring to Old Testament Scripture, because there wasn't even a New Testament canon at that point, I don't believe.
That is correct.
Where did we come up with this, infallible, inerrant Word of God concept that, seems a little bit hard to prove. It seems like a little bit of a hardcore stand to take on it. And yet, you know.
We really should be asking that very question, perhaps more than we allow ourselves to do. For an evangelical to say, where in the Bible does it teach this doctrine of infallibility, is almost as difficult for an evangelical to ask that question as for a Roman Catholic to say, where does the Bible teach the sinlessness of Mary? There's a sense in which Roman Catholics and the veneration they give to Mary, which goes far beyond anything the Bible would justify, may have their mirror in evangelicals who place perhaps more claims on the written scriptures than the scriptures themselves justify. I mean, it is possible for us to adopt traditions about sacred things to the Roman Catholics. Mary would be perhaps a more sacred thing in their thinking than to a Protestant. To a Protestant, perhaps the Bible is the more sacred thing. Well, if it is, then we should let the Bible inform us about itself, rather than deciding that since it is the sacred thing in our tradition, we're going to make up all kinds of wonderful things to say about it, even if it doesn't say those things about itself. And that's a really hard thing for us to be objective about. Now, when Paul said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, you're right. He was talking about the Old Testament. There was no New Testament scripture yet. I mean, some of the books had been written by that time. Most of the New Testament books probably had not been written by that time, or if they had, they were not widely in circulation. And they certainly were not collected into a known canon of scripture for another almost 400 years. And so, I mean, he was not, when he said all scripture, his own writings, for example, he might not have been thinking of them as scripture. Now, we think of them as scripture, and we have right to, because Peter said that Paul's writings are scripture. So we can accept that. But Paul is writing about the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. So is Peter when Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. Peter and Paul, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament scriptures, and the only scriptures their readers knew were the Old Testament scriptures. So those statements about the Old Testament scriptures do affirm that they were written by inspired men, and that they come to us from God. But they don't tell us exactly how so. I think the average evangelical, when they hear that, they think, oh, okay, so it's like, I think they picture it as like automatic writing. Like the writers kind of went into a trance, their brains were now checked out, and they, their own limits of their knowledge and vocabulary and style of speaking and so forth were not even in the picture. But it's just like they became conduits through which God dictated words. And there are, in the Old Testament prophets, they do indicate that God is speaking through them. But interestingly enough, when God speaks through Ezekiel, he uses Ezekiel's personality and Ezekiel's special vocabulary. When he speaks through Isaiah, he seems to use Isaiah's personality and Isaiah's specific vocabulary and so forth.
Right.
And so we're not really told exactly how it was that these people got their oracles from God. It's possible that God revealed something to them and gave them the ability to correctly communicate it, but that the words they chose were their own words. And we just don't know. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we really don't have any of the New Testament writers except John in the book of Revelation claiming that they're writing under inspiration. Now, Paul, in a few of his statements, he says the Lord is saying this. Like in Timothy, he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days, many shall depart from the faith, etc. Well, he's claiming that this is something revealed by the Spirit, and the Spirit speaking it. And at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he has another passage like that. He says, come out from them and be, separate, says the Lord, and I will be your God, and I'll walk among you, and so forth. Now, there are these few times when Paul lapses into prophesying in his books, but they're fairly unusual. most of the time, Paul is just giving his own exhortations, his own instructions, his own rebukes, sometimes he even says his own opinion about things. He says, I don't have any command from the Lord about this subject, but I'll give my opinion. And so, I mean, if Paul says that, then why should I say something different about him than what he says? Why should I take the position that he was inspired in a way that he does not claim to be inspired and that he does not think himself to be inspired?
Right.
Why can't I just take him at face value? Why can't I let Paul speak for himself? Why can't I let Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John speak for themselves? None of them say that they're writing under inspiration. Of course, it's implicit in all of their writings that the story they're telling is a true story and that they're telling it accurately. And that Jesus, the person they're describing, and the words he spoke, they are truly from God. And therefore, they're giving us the word of God. But they don't claim. Luke doesn't claim, you know, I was just feeling the Holy Spirit moving on me today, so I thought I'd take a pen and paper and write down some inspired words. No, he says, inasmuch as many before me have sought to write down an account of the things that Jesus did, I, who have had access to good sources, I've read other accounts, I've talked to the eyewitnesses, it's been handed down to me by reliable men, and I've had a very thorough knowledge of the subject, I thought I'd write about it too. Now, Luke doesn't claim he's writing inspired scripture. He just claims that he's writing an accurate account. And so you're asking, when did it ever come along that the church decided that what Luke wrote is inspired, even though Luke doesn't think it is, and Luke doesn't say it is? And no one in the Bible says that Luke is. So why do we say he is? Well, I think we may have a tendency to do with the Bible the same thing, like I said, the Roman Catholics do with Mary. They, you know, it's a sacred thing, it's a godly thing, it's a wonderful thing, and it's an incredibly valuable thing. But we want to make up more about it than it says about itself. To me,
yeah.
I accept the authority of everything in the Bible above all other human authority. And the reason I do is because we're told that the Old Testament was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That sounds good to me. I'm not going to go arguing against the Old Testament if that's what Paul and Peter said about it. I believe they're right. But what about what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote and what Luke and Matthew wrote and so forth? Well,
right.
I accept
the same. I mean, about those. I mean, I really think God cares enough about us to make sure that, you know, the truth about the gospel and, you know, what was revealed, from Christ's birth on was written down and preserved for us. I mean, I do believe that. But, you know, to go to the extreme to say it's like this kind of mystical, you know, locked in thing where every single word, I mean, you know.
Well, let me say this about the New Testament, because we're going to be cut off here in about a minute or two.
Okay, sure.
The New Testament was written by apostles. Apostles were specially chosen men that Christ chose and appointed to speak officially for him.
Right.
Now, if Jesus appointed someone to speak officially for him, then they speak officially for him. And to receive what they say is as good as receiving from Jesus himself. It does not necessarily tell us whether they were always inspired or not. I'm willing to let them speak for themselves about that. When they say they're writing inspired stuff, then I'll believe them. When they say they're giving their opinions, I'll believe that too. When they say they're giving an account of something they've researched thoroughly, I'll accept that at face value. Why should I not take what they say at face value? I believe the scriptures, not traditions about the scriptures. But the point is, whatever they say, whether they claim inspiration or not, they claim that they're telling the truth. And they are the people that Jesus appointed and gave to the church to be the ones to officially speak for him. So I cannot reject what they say without rejecting Jesus' authority. See?
Right.
And so I accept what they write, but I don't come to it with the assumption that they wrote under a magical influence, because they don't claim that they did. But sometimes
right.
People have the impression that they did. I'm afraid we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.